Welcome to the recording of the 2022 Northwest Expositor Seminar featuring John Mark Hicks. This year's seminar is entitled Christiformity, Entering into the Life of Jesus. This is lesson two from Monday, January 17th, entitled Jesus, the Anointed of God, Israel Redux.
Well, I was asked at the break a very good question, which the questioner already had a good idea about how the answer might run. But it was about, okay, what does this got to do with Christoforming? What does this have to do with Christoforming? Well, it's God in the flesh who has intimate communion with the Father, right? And being formed by Christ and formed into Christ is to share that love that the Son has for the Father and the Father has for the Son. So the Christoformation here is for us to center our lives in the very love of God. That this is where the Son goes when Jesus begins to pray, and after that table talk, where love is a very prominent discussion, right, and is rooted in the very claims or the expectations that the disciples will love one another, as God, as Jesus had loved them in the washing of the feet and at the table. Christoformity means that we see that as the very heart of who we are. That we are perfected in the love of God and commune with God. And communing with God means we dwell in the love of God with others. And these other disciples who are dwelling in the love of God with us, just as Jesus prayed for his disciples who he wanted to invite into that relationship of mutual indwelling, so we pray for others to dwell in that relationship. And when we dwell in that relationship, we treat each other that way. We love each other that way. Because we love each other with the love of God, perfected in our lives, or in the process of being perfected, is a better way of saying it. Because we're still undergoing transformation. So that's part of the Christoformity here. But another dimension of the Christoformity would be the table environment. That's why I wrote some other things on the board here. That this participation in the life of God is the very nature of salvation itself. But that participation has visible effects. It has visible fruit. One fruit is that we love each other, right? And people see that. They can see that we love each other. That's why it breaks my heart when churches are fighting about stuff and the people on the outside of the church are looking at the church and saying, why would I want to be a part of that? They should be able to look at the church and say, I want to be a part of that because they love each other. Look how they love each other. You know, that's what happened. I got all these rabbits I want to chase. You know, in 250, there was this big persecution by Decius, you know. But it began also, that was a decade of plague. In fact, the plague may have lasted 20 years, according to some reports, from like 250 to 270. And one of the things... one of the things that happened in that picture of the plague was, and this happened over and over again, in fact, it happened later in Justinian's, who was the last pagan emperor, Justinian, that what people saw in the church was how they took care of each other. And not only each other, but they took care of people who weren't among them. But they helped those who were outside the body. And it ended the persecution, in effect. You know, there was not a persecution of Christians, basically, from 260 to 300. That's rough. But part of the reason was sympathy for the excessive persecution, on one hand, from 250 to 254, but also because they saw what the Christians did during the plague. You know, Tom Holland's book on... talks about this, the story of Christianity by Stark talks about this. But the non-Christians saw how Christians treated each other and others in the plague, and it turned the tide. It breaks my heart when the church is on the other end of that. That when the church participates in turning the tide against the church because of the way we treat each other. We ought to be a people where others see that we love each other and they want to be a part. And here's when we think about Christian unity, if that's the nature of salvation, Christian, and the nature of the unity itself is that participation, that mutual indwelling, the table experience becomes a moment. It becomes it's not the only moment, of course. It's not the only thing to say. But it becomes, at least I think it ought to become, a moment where we see not only the love of God for us, but the love we have for each other. That the table experience is an experience that overcomes differences, that overcomes barriers, that overcomes ethnicities, that overcomes, you know, all sorts of things that we might put on the table that divide us. Because the table experience is fundamentally an experience of the love of God and the communion with God, and therefore with each other. So we take that bread and say, "This is my body, which is given for you." This is what the table is about. I have given you a gift. I love you. This is my blood, which was shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins. This was poured out for you. It's about you. It's my love for you. Receive the bread and the cup as a testimony of God's love. But don't receive it as an isolated person. Receive it as a servant who is a participant in the mission of God, that you sit at the table as a servant to the other who sits at the table with you. Remember Jesus said in Luke 22, I am among you as one who serves. This isn't a place to fight about who's the greatest. He could have said, I'm the greatest. Who's the master at this table, right? Who's the master at this table? Well, I'm the master. But I'm among you as one who serves. We might even think, not that, you know, Luke isn't thinking about this, but that table was, in John's gospel, that table was a servant table, right? He got up and served. And so the table experience is this moment where we can invite one another to share life and love one another in the glory of the love of God. That is a testimony from the table itself. So I can sit at a table rooted in the love of God. I can sit at a table with all sorts of people I differ with. I think that's just such an important dimension of thinking about church and revisioning the table itself as this moment of the expression of the love of God. Yeah.
One of the people that were at the table with Jesus was Judas.
Yeah, Judas.
And he didn't... If I was Jesus and I knew what Jesus was going to do, mm-hmm. I wouldn't wash his feet.
Yeah. He was hidden. Jesus washed Judas's feet, which is just imagine that. Use a little sanctified imagination. And what kind of eye contact's going on between Jesus washing Judas's feet? You know, that's meditate on that one. That's a powerful, powerful image. Yeah. Judas gets up and leaves, though, before he begins the table talk, according to Gospel John. You know, he's gone during the table talk, whatever that might mean. Well, that maybe that wraps up that point, because I want to get on to the next section and keep on track here. Let's take 5 minutes. If there's any other comment or question about this, whatever we're talking about here, yeah.
This is, you know, all obvious in what you've written, but I think it bears pointing out sometimes that Christ's authority is group, it's corporate.
Mm-hmm.
And everything you've got there.
Yeah.
Our natural inclination is to think individually, mm-hmm. and that this is biblically way different.
Yeah, this is mutual indwelling, right? It's loving each other, loving the disciples loving each other, and a table experience that's not isolated and alone, but it's communal. I could talk a long time about the nature of community in the table, and been part of my life's work over the last 20 years has been to try to encourage churches to be more communal in their table experience, to be more table in their table experience. Smaller churches have a great opportunity to do that, to be more table in their table experience. Because in my, and this is just my experience, when I'm talking with churches or communities about table, that the most shaping experience is to have that table in a smaller group and to experience it around a table. And allow it to become filled with the kind of table talk. This is Jesus' table talk. We can talk about this at the table, right? When we're at the table. We don't have to be silent at the table. We can talk at the table. Jesus talked at the table. We can talk at the table. We just don't want to talk about the Cowboys at the table. Okay. Especially now. But we want to talk about what Jesus talked about. You know, we want to talk about the love of God and how we love each other and what that experience is and how it calls us into life with God and to participate with God and to obey God. Right? If you love me, keep my commandments. So we can talk at the table. But the way we do table, pretty much based on the tradition of the Western Church, is we're silent and somber and contemplative. That is not in itself bad. It's not in itself wrong. It's just not the whole story, seems to me. That there's more to the table than that. We can include that. We can have different sorts of table experiences, but it seems to me that if we're going to experience this visible expression of unity and love for one another, that there needs to be, that I don't want to put this in some kind of obligation, as if you don't do this, then it's all wrong, you know. No, but it is a fuller expression of what table is. I mean, it is called the Lord's table, right? And even the cup and the bread, it's after supper. You know, we don't. I'm gonna leave that alone. We need to move on. We want to get to what's more important here in terms of what we want to do these couple of days. All right, let's move to the second. What is page 4? And this is about the importance of the story of Israel in Christo Formentum. The importance of the story of Israel. If you look at, I've been teaching systematic theology for 40 years. And when you read systematic theologies, until very recently, with a few that are exceptions, Israel is not a topic of discussion, because the story is, the system is told in a way in which it's these theological ideas or classical ways of thinking about it, like, okay, we're going to talk about the doctrine of God, and we're going to talk about the doctrine of humanity, then we're going to talk about the doctrine of sin, and then we're going to talk about the doctrine of Christ. Three quarters of the Bible gone, you know, in one slice. Now, that's not totally fair, because they, you know, systematic theologians are attempting to use the whole Bible, right? So it's not totally fair. But there is this sense that the narrative is not played out in some of the systems, because Israel doesn't have its role, except maybe as a subordinate point of some doctrine of sin or something, you know. And I just said a moment ago about the Apostles' Creed, right? Skips Israel. Doesn't say anything about Israel at all. Right? And you could wonder whether that's even some latent anti-Judaism thing going on. Maybe, maybe not. Just depends. But what I want to affirm is the story of Israel is the context for the story of Christ. The Jewish Messiah is the fulfillment of God's work in Israel. So what God is doing in Israel helps us understand what God is doing in Christ, just as what God is doing in Christ helps us understand what God did in Israel. Right? That's not a unique thing to say. In fact, Augustine said it a long time ago. You know, you need to read the old to understand the new. You need to read the new to understand the old. You know, that's kind of a common point, but it's a very important one. And I think it's played out in the narrative of Matthew. And that's what you have here on the handout, is how Matthew tells the story of Jesus through the lens of the story of Israel. That's why you got that fulfillment language in Matthew, that Christ is filling it full. Christ is embodying the very life of Israel in his own life. And so if you look at I'm not going to take the time to go in detail about each of these. I think hopefully they have some kind of clarity to them already when you read Matthew 1 through 4. But I do want to emphasize a couple of things. But just in general, going down the list here, birth, Messiah, that is, I'm using Messiah in the sense of kind of king, right? There's going to be a king who's going to be born. Can you, the wise men going up to Herod and say, hey, where's the king of the Jews to be born? And Herod's kind of like, what am I, a potted plant? You know, I'm the king of the Jews here. You know? But king, right? So the Messiah, the son of David. We could add another one to this list, and that's genealogy. Because the genealogy begins with Abraham. Right? So we could top this with another one, say genealogy, which also is about Genesis and Chronicles with their genealogies, making sure there's continuity, right, for the king. Egypt, family goes to Egypt. We all recognize that. Remember quoting Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son, which is not a prophecy about, Hosea is not a prophecy in the sense of some prediction. It's rather the life of Israel. And Jesus is redoing the life of Israel, reliving the life of Israel, right? Which affirms it and fulfills it. I think that's an important thing to say. It affirms it and fulfills it. That there is something to learn from Hosea 11 about what happened in the life of Jesus. That what happened in the life of Israel in Hosea 11 is also the story of Jesus. Lament. This is one that maybe not is always caught, but there's lament. Rachel cries for her children in exile. Israel goes to Egypt, and what do they do in Egypt ultimately? They lament. and they cry out for help, just like Rachel cried for help for her exiled children and for those who died. And so the whole messianic expectation of Israel, the cry for liberation, to be delivered from the exile. You know, Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1 about John the Baptist, about what he would do, how he would liberate his people, how he would bring the forgiveness of sins, you know, the one that he is the harbinger for. All that's tying in. So that John the Baptist comes and preaches a baptism for the remission of sins, practices a baptism for the remission of sins. The exile is about the end. It's coming to an end. The kingdom of God is drawn near. And forgiveness of sins, release from the exile, is here, right? It's about to arrive. The Messiah is coming. I'm the harbinger. So all of that is part of the lament, is Israel waiting for God to liberate Israel from the exile, which is part of Mary's Magnificat, right? Part of her rejoicing in God, that the birth of this child is in fact the promise of God's reversal of the oppression in the world, right? The crossing of the sea, baptism of Jesus. You know, Jesus goes from the baptism into the wilderness. It sounds familiar. You know, you go through water and in the wilderness for 40. I mean, that's just hard to miss, isn't it? It's hard to miss. Matthew is really doing something there to locate not only Jesus, but to locate us, to locate the disciples of Jesus in the story of Israel. And I think the overall point, well, there's several overall points. Maybe you could draw out some others as well yourself and contribute here. But part of the overall point is a sense of strong continuity between the life of God and Israel's life with God and the life of God of disciples of Jesus. We are part of that story. That story is ours. Paul does the same thing, right? 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized into Moses, and they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink, and the rock that followed them was
Christ,
right? So there's strong continuity between Israel's life with God and our life with God. We are that part of that story. And I think it's really part of the point to be made, it seems to me, is that sometimes we have rested too long on the discontinuity. And there is discontinuity, to be sure. We are not a national entity, right? The church is not a national entity. Not a nation like Israel is a nation. We're a nation of a different genus, you know. We have our own race, you might say, as the early church said. We are a race of Christians. You know, we're not an imperial reality. So there is discontinuity. And we want to make sure we acknowledge that. But the danger of emphasizing discontinuity is to disrupt the story, the continuity of the story itself, which Matthew is clearly, seems to me, I hate to use the word clearly sometimes, but you know, it seems to me that Matthew's pretty obvious, you know, just another word for clearly. pretty obvious about locating Jesus in the story of Israel, right? And then the wilderness testing. We're going to talk more about the wilderness tomorrow. We're going to talk about Jesus the sanctified. We'll talk more about the wilderness. But where I want to emphasize here tonight is the entrance into the land. And I'm actually going to have you open your Bibles. We've been doing Bible stuff all along, right? But we want to actually read something of this text. Matthew chapter 4. Of course, chapter 4 begins with Jesus in the wilderness, right? Led by the Spirit, which is part of the sanctification. But then we get down to after he leaves the wilderness. In verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now remember where we are in the story of Israel, right? Got the birth of Israel, not just the birth of Moses, but the birth of Israel itself, who is then sent into Egypt. There's lament. They come out of Egypt. They cross the water. They go into the wilderness for 40. And now what happens? They go into the land. That's what's happening with Jesus. Jesus has gone through the water, been through the wilderness, and now comes into the land. And he comes into the land and as a light in the darkness. And quoting Isaiah 9. Now remember, Isaiah 9 is this promise that these northern tribes, Galilee of the Gentiles, that these northern tribes who were the first to go into exile and now live in darkness, the territory of Galilee now is a land of darkness. The first part of Israel that went into darkness is the first part of Israel that gets the light. Jesus comes into the Galilee as the light in the darkness. People who sit in the shadow of death. And if we went ahead and read the rest of Isaiah 9, remember what plays out in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7? The what? The child is born. And what is this child called? Wonderful. Counselor. Father. Everlasting Father. Almighty God. Prince of Peace. I think when Matthew is referring to Isaiah 9, he has that whole section in mind. It's pretty typical to quote a part of a text, but intend the fullness of the text. Which I think is what Jesus is doing on the cross when he says, "My God, my God." He's quoting Psalm 22. The same thing with Hosea 11. So that whole text is in mind. How God called them out of Egypt, and God led them, God protected them, and you know, so on. But the response of Israel was ultimately resistance. The response of Jesus was obedience. And so we have a contrast between Israel and Jesus. And here, Jesus is going in, crosses the Jordan, basically, and enters into the land as a light among the people of Israel. A light in the darkness. In other words, it's a missional move. Jesus enters the land on a mission. He doesn't enter the land to be a couch potato, right? He doesn't enter the land to watch and to be a spectator. He enters the land on mission. Just as Israel was supposed to enter the land on mission as well. They were supposed to be a people in that land. They were supposed to fill that land with the glory of God, to fill that land with an obedient people who would be a light to the nations. That the nations would look at and say, wow, what kind of God do you have? Deuteronomy 4. And here's how Christoformity seems to me fits in. That we are Israel. We are grafted into Israel. That Israel's story is our story. That Jesus' story is our story. And that we come through our baptism, just as Jesus through his baptism. We come anointed by the Spirit with a mission. That we enter the land as baptized people. We enter the land as a light in the midst of the darkness. We enter the land to embody the Prince of Peace. We enter the land to be that encouragement, to be the presence of God in the land, to be the image of God in the land. And that's our mission. We are continuing the mission of Israel. Or we can put it more simply, we continue the mission of Jesus. We participate in the mission of Jesus. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow morning as well. In fact, I like to draw this contrast. This is, I don't know, when you draw little pictures and images, you know, there's always a limitation. You know, analogies and metaphors have limitations. So, you know, don't go run off the edge of the cliff with some of these things. But, you know, maybe there's a point to them, though. It seems to me that when God brought Israel into the land as their inheritance, right, which is such a key word in Joshua, for example. The word inheritance is, I'm thinking like 40 sometimes, but I may be wrong about that. Check me out. But it's a key word, the idea of inheritance. And coming into the land, which is now a holy space, because God's going to dwell in this land. You're going to dwell in a particular place in this land. Right? And the nations would be drawn to Israel. In other words, it has this, I don't know, what's the right word? The force that draws you in. What force is that?
Magnetic?
Tractor beam. Star Trek. We know who the Trekkie is. You know?
Centrifugal.
Isn't it centrifugal?
Centrifugal, I think, with the P, right?
It goes out. Centrifugal goes out. And what's the word that goes in?
Centrifugal.
Is there a word?
Centrifugal, isn't it?
I don't know. But you may be right. All right. Go look that up in the dictionary and find the word. Right? I probably should have done that before I did this. But I didn't actually know I was going to do this, so you know, I didn't look it up.
Centrifugal.
But it draws you in.
Gravitron.
Yeah.
Centripetal is a black hole.
Yeah. So it draws you in. The point would be that not that they are drawn in to dwell in the land, but like they come to Zion to do what?
Give praise.
Give praise.
Worship.
Worship. And learn and go back home. In other words, the nations come to Jerusalem and then return with the light. That seems to be the missional plan, you know? That seems to be the missional pattern, if you want to use that language. But that didn't work. Because Israel took this holy space and defiled it. Israel took the new Garden of Eden. Joel 2 refers to Israel as the Garden of Eden. But they did it again. Right? They destroyed the Garden of Eden. And so God therefore scatters them. So now,
throughout the whole world, Israel is scattered. The church, the missional plan of the church, is not to draw everybody to Jerusalem, right? But rather to spread everyone throughout the world. Go you into all the world, preach the gospel, right? You want to use Mark. Or go make disciples of all nations. You want to use Matthew. That this discipling or making of disciples is to be spread by missional communities or churches, assemblies, by missional communities scattered throughout the world. And wherever those missional communities exist, they live in peace and they seek the welfare of where they live, right? And that's what Jeremiah is about, right? The Jeremiah text. I'm going to send you to Babylon, but I got a mission for you even in Babylon. You're not off mission just because I kicked you out of Eden, right? You're still on mission. You're not in Eden anymore. You're not in your land, but you're still on mission. And I think that's true. You know, that's that scattering of Israel, that's what we experience, the scattering of Israel. We who have been grafted into Israel, we have been scattered. The Jerusalem church had to be scattered, right? Even the Tower of Babel got off mission. They had to be scattered. Because God wants the whole world to be filled with the glory of God. So that's why we go. That's why we do. That's why we act. That's because we're on mission. And so we're following, we're participating then in what God was doing with Israel. But instead of locating them in a land and everybody coming to that land and then going back, now we're scattered throughout the earth. In missional communities that are lights in the darkness in the land. And ultimately, the land, the world, is our inheritance, right? Romans 4, verse 13. Abraham is the heir of the cosmos. We are co-heirs with Christ. Christ is the heir of the creation. And we are co-heirs. Christ's mission is to fill the earth. And we are the images of Christ who participate in working with Christ in filling the earth with the glory of God. So this text from Isaiah 9 about Jesus going into the land in order to act on mission, to be the light in the darkness to those who sit in the shadow of death, we are the message of light and life. And we follow Jesus into that. So Christoformity, in terms of participating in the life of Israel, extending the life of Israel, the renewal of Israel in the Messiah, that now we participate in the renewal of Israel by following Christ. We follow Jesus into the water. We follow him into the wilderness. We follow him into Galilee, into the darkness. We follow him to the tables of saints and sinners, the righteous, and not saints necessarily, but the righteous and the sinners, right? I switched the language there. We follow him to the cross so that we might follow him in resurrection. I think this is a good way of thinking about baptism, too. Paul thought that, right? He used 1 Corinthians 10, parallel Israel's crossing in the Red Sea with baptism. That there's something eventful there for Jesus. And so let me take about 5 minutes to talk about baptism here for a second. And then we'll open it up for the last 10, 15 minutes. If you think I can do baptism in 5 minutes... I've already fooled you.
Yeah.
But I'm going to give it a shot. When we think of the baptism of Jesus, sometimes we tend to think of it as, oh, that's a unique event. It's really not an example for us. If you don't, I don't know if you've ever heard it put that way, but in some of the scholarly literature, for example, there is a kind of seemingly, I haven't read enough to say for sure, but there's a seeming consensus that the baptism of Jesus is a unique event that really doesn't call others into it. Excuse me. Let me get some more water here. I watched a panel of scholars one time talk about this. And it was so frustrating. They just kept talking like this is unique, you know, it's never intended to be repeated. It's that none of the Gospels expected this to be an example for other disciples, or, you know, just on and on like that. And I was, I was just so frustrated about it, because I do think this. I think Jesus joins us in the water. Now, he's sinless. Let me be clear about that. But he joins us in the water to identify with us, to identify with Israel. He's telling Israel, I'm one of you. I'm going to go into the water with you. I'm going to undergo a ritual. And I use that in a good sense, ritual. I'm going to go a ritual that is designed for sinners. Just like I'm going to go to a cross that's designed for criminals. Mm-hmm. And be numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to be numbered with Israel. I'm going in the water with them. Because this is the story of Israel's liberation from exile. It's not just about, though it includes, for those who need it, forgiveness of sins as persons, but it's also about the liberation of Israel from exile, the forgiveness of sins, and the renewal of Israel and the restoration of Israel, and Israel saying, we repent of the sins of our nation. We repent of the sins of our fathers as well. I think that that's part of it, though that might be debatable to some. But whatever twist you might put on that, I think it's at least Jesus is saying, I am identifying with Israel, and I'm going to participate in the liberation of Israel. I'm going to be a participant in the liberation of Israel from exile with Israel. But then when he comes up out of the water, something happens, right? Something that's different. But it's not unique. You see, when God speaks over Jesus, he's quoting three texts of Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 2, Psalm 49, not Psalm 49, Isaiah 49, and he's quoting also Isaiah 64. Little fragments that are put together here. All of which in Israel, in Isaiah, are about Israel. You know, in Psalm 2, he's talking to the king of Israel. The servant of Israel in Psalm, and I keep saying Psalm, Isaiah 49, is, I think, Israel. Which does get applied to Jesus ultimately. And then Isaiah 64 is about Israel. So this is what is said about Israel. When he comes up out of the water, he's reaffirming Jesus as the one who is anointed by the Spirit to lead Israel. He's anointed with power. And so the Spirit empowers him and calls and leads him to rule Israel. Right? I think when we are baptized, we follow Jesus into the water.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We follow him into the water. And when we come up out of the water, and when I baptize someone, I bring them up out of the water, and I put my hand over them, and I say, you are a child of God. You are loved by God. God is delighted in you. God rejoices over you. In other words, we join Jesus in the water. And when we come up out of the water, we too are anointed with the Spirit. We too hear the affirmation of the Father. And we too are commissioned on mission. And then we might get led into the wilderness. But that's another story. You know, in my classes, I don't teach undergraduates anymore. They made me stop at that 5 years ago. And they said it had something to do with retention or something. I don't know. They didn't. Some of those students didn't come back. But when I taught undergraduates particularly, this is not so much a situation that occurs in my graduate classes, but in undergraduate classes, I would have a lot of students who were, David Lipscomb 5 years ago, maybe 40% were people out of Churches of Christ. So I'd have a lot of students who are kind of evangelical types who said, baptism, maybe one day, but I don't see, not a big deal, Some people make it into works, and I don't want to go do a work. God's already saved me, that kind of thing. And so I'd always have a section teaching systematic theology or teaching history of theology. I would always have a section on baptism. And one of the most effective ways of talking about baptism in that kind of context was to talk about how we follow Jesus into the water. So, for example, I'm thinking about one particular young lady who was disturbed by what I was talking about. I could see it on her face, and she finally said, hey, I haven't been baptized, but I follow Jesus, I'm a disciple. And then I approached her the way I've approached many in that kind of context. But usually more personal than in a class response. But she brought it up. And I said, well, you're a disciple of Jesus. Yes. You follow Jesus. Yeah. Well, Jesus was baptized. Why don't you follow him into the water too? It's that simple. Follow Jesus into the water, obey God, and receive God's affirmation. She called her mother that day, and her mother baptized her the next day in the fountain at Lipscomb University. If we really think about becoming conformed to the image of Christ and following Christ and being a disciple of Christ, then we want to follow Jesus where Jesus takes us. And he takes us into the water. And he takes us into the wilderness. He takes us into the land on mission. And he takes us to a cross. It should not surprise us, and this fits with what Paul does in 2 Corinthians as well. It should not surprise us that the ministry of reconciliation leads to suffering. Because that's exactly where it took Jesus. I feel like I want to give an invitation. Yes. But I assume you're all baptized. But maybe I shouldn't. But anyway. But listen, we got 10 minutes. What? Anything you want to share or talk about or point out or disagree with? Certainly entertain disagreement. I get disagreed with all the time, so it doesn't matter.
Have you seen any of those Chosen episodes?
Yeah, I've seen all the Chosen episodes.
Yeah, there's a lot of literary license, but they do a good job on some of the episodes of that redux.
Yes, they do.
They'll start with an Old Testament story, and then they'll drop it, and then you'll recognize it reflected in the New Testament story.
Yeah.
So it's doing a good job.
Excellent point. Yeah, I think that's right. There's some things I don't like about the Chosen.
Yeah.
We can talk about that another time.
Right.
But I really like that.
I recognize that in what you were saying about
that. That. I think that's exactly on target. I mean, even in the first episode, if you haven't seen it, you ought to see it. I mean, the first episode is so powerful. It's beginning and ending, particularly. I'm not going to spoil it. But they begin with an Old Testament context or story. And if you watch the whole episode, they bring it to fulfillment in some way.
Yeah.
You know. Yeah. In the life of Jesus.
You recognize the connection.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yes.
I really like this idea, Dr. Hicks.
You can call me John Mark. No need for doctor.
Well, you know, I'm a former student, so I'm not.
I get it.
Able to break
I get
the
it.
Habit. I don't think.
All right.
This feels weird.
I'm going to throw something at you if you do that.
But anyway, I really like this idea of baptism and identifying with the story of Jesus, because when you're studying about baptism with someone and you get to that story of the baptism of Jesus, and that question always does come up, why did Jesus get baptized?
Mm-hmm.
And the often thing that you hear is, well, as an example for us. And that's true, but there's a lot more depth here. As you were talking about this, I'm thinking it's also like when you're following Israel in that part of the story, passing through the Red Sea is salvation, and you know, marks our salvation of sin, but also protection from evil forces oppressing us and attacking us. That's a big deal. Separation and becoming a holy nation, you know, entering into this holy nation and entering into the church. That's, you know, and Jesus was participating in all of those things as well. And, you know, it just adds so much more richness and meaning, I think, to baptism.
Yeah, to locate the baptism of Jesus in the story of Israel, it gives you a window to see richer dimensions of it. Yeah. So, I appreciate the comment. Yeah.
And Paul does that as well. He said we pass through the sea.
Yeah.
It's not just a freedom from our individual sin, but also, you know, the whole package.
And Peter takes it to Noah, right?
Yes.
And so it's not an unusual thing, right, to see it as part of the larger story.
Yeah.
That's why even Tertullian, the first one to write a book on baptism, first one to write a whole book on baptism is Tertullian, around 204 probably, something like that. He starts with creation, you know, with the waters of creation.
Oh. And come out of the water,
God creates from the water. Right, emerging from the water.
That's kind of
you know that old joke, right? About you got to tell this preacher to stop preaching on baptism. And he says, "Okay, I'll start with Genesis." When he gets to the waters, he says, "Well, that brings me to my subject." It's all over the Bible, you know. Anyone else comment? Yeah.
Two things I'll try to do. Yeah, everything about Jesus' baptism is so rooted in Israel's story. He's in the Jordan River. He's with Israel. He's baptized with other people.
Yeah.
He's baptized by the new or the completed Elijah.
Mm.
Right. It's a messianic moment. It's the coronation psalm. It's the suffering servant passages. If you don't know Israel's story, you can't make sense of what Jesus does there.
It looks like a real isolated event. You know, that doesn't really apply to us. If you don't locate it in the story.
I don't know, either tonight or sometime this weekend, one thing that probably would be helpful for us is if you could just develop for a few minutes the biblical idea of fulfillment.
Huh.
Like the way that Matthew uses it, I think most American folks think of it as this dude 400 years ago talked about this stuff that's going to happen 400 years later. Sort of like Tabe and slot B, which is really not what Matthew's talking about so much.
Yeah, I mean, that's a very involved discussion. It has a lot of dimensions to it. But I think to zero in on it, I like to use the language of that Jesus fills it full. It's not that Hosea 11 is a prediction. or even that even Isaiah 9 is necessarily a prediction of Jesus, but rather what God is doing in Israel is filled full in what God does in Jesus. And therefore, it's legitimate. It's a legitimate hermeneutical move, interpretive move, to take the life of Israel and see the theology that's at work in Israel, to see the theology of forgiveness that's at work, the theology of atonement, the theology of water, you know, of table. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, consider Israel. When he's talking about the Lord's Supper, you know. And he said, consider Israel. And he wasn't talking about Passover either. He said, those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar. You know, those who eat the sacrifice, he's talking about the whole sacrificial system of Israel. You want to know about the Lord's Supper? You want to know what it means? Study the sacrificial table. The role of the table in Israel's sacrifices. Yeah, consider Israel. So, absolutely. So the idea of the table in Israel is fulfilled in the table of the church. Not in the sense that there's a radical discontinuity, but that the fullness of the meaning of the table in Israel, that full meaning arrives in the church. Yeah. So it's to fill it full. That's kind of how I think about it. Yeah.
So when you had mentioned the genealogy, and then I was thinking about the birth and how we're connected to this participation in the birth. Initially, I was like, well, is the church our mother and we're born? Mm-hmm. And I was like, no, I have a mother. Mm-hmm. Her name's Lori. And a father, and they weren't married when I was conceived. And how embarrassing. Oh, but Jesus has a genealogy that's kind of embarrassing too.
Yeah, and even his own birth.
Yeah, and we're it's fully participative. So thank you for all that.
And even in that genealogy, it's non-Israelite women. Non-Israelite women. Which anticipates going to all nations. Right? Yeah.
And they were being somewhat evangelistic, the Jews were, because of the dispersion. And they were coming back to Jerusalem, and Greeks were coming to worship. Mm. So there was some of it going on, but not as effective.
Yeah. I mean, to say that Israel did not complete their mission is not to say it never happened. There were no good moments. You know, you can talk about the story as a whole saying, you know, this ended up being a failure in terms of the mission. But that doesn't mean there weren't good moments in the story where the glory of God was revealed. And, for sure. Yeah, definitely.
But I think you see, like, I guess I'm developing this as I speak, but, like, when you were talking about them coming together and, like, every time humans come together and clump up, it seems like in the story of the Old Testament that something bad happens. For example, Babylon.
Yeah.
You know, or the Tower of Babel. Sorry,
yeah,
not Babylon.
Right.
But
Babylon is connected to
the story of the Tower of Babel. They came together. They're trying to do something instead of participating in the mission of God, or what we're supposed to do. Because once we participate in the mission and go into the darkness, the gospel spreads.
Yeah.
Or the goodness spreads of God.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. I usually, what I've done in recent years is I don't really talk about fall anymore. I talk about tumble. That it wasn't like the world degenerated in like falling off a cliff. It was rather that it degenerated. Fratricide. I mean, eating fruit and then fratricide, and then the whole world was filled with violence, and then Babel. And Babel is the zenith point, because Babel uses the language that is as the author of Genesis has given it to us. that is the antithesis of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, let us make humanity in our image. And let them, right, be fruitful and multiply, etc. And fill the earth, right? Fill the whole earth. Babel says what? Let us make a name for ourselves. There's the heart right there. Yep. Are we going to participate in the mission of God? Or are we going to create our own mission for ourselves? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2022 Northwest Expositors Seminar. The Expositor Seminar is held each year at beautiful Camp Yamhill in Yamhill, Oregon. It's directed by Mark Johnson and Jay Hawkins. We'd like to express thanks to the Northwest Endowment Fund, which provides some funding for the Expositor Seminar each year. I'm Kevin Jensen, your recording host. Thanks for joining us for this lesson. We hope to see you at the Expositor Seminar next year.